Good morning. Well, everyone else complains about getting up early, and not me. I like it when we have these midday services. I don't know what there is. I remember my father used to get up early, and he'd just drive everybody crazy, and here I am doing the same thing. And so I kind of like it when people get up and share the best part of the day with me. But you know, there's a lot of things. I've only been here one full day, and already I've enjoyed more things in the last one full day than I do in two or three or four months in Kansas. You know, here's the sun, and I took a nap. After telling you how I get up early, I took a nap. So the sun, sleep, spear, fish, I mean a shot at them. They laugh back. The ship, the seafood, the swimming, and now we're going to have some sweet fellowship, and we're going to meet around the Savior, and it all happens on Spanish Wells. So I'm delighted to be here, and we look forward to a good time. This morning, as we just have some thoughts to maybe encourage us in our walk with the Lord, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And there's a few verses here that I think are so encouraging, and yet they're so convicting. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, in which He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Think about the God abounding toward us. "And having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself." I've been thinking about the good pleasure of God. You know, God has pleasure. Sometimes we get the idea that we're the only ones that have pleasure, that we're the only ones to be considered when it comes to enjoying something. But I think the Scripture is clear. There are things that God enjoys. God has pleasure, good pleasure. And I wonder if we ever look at life, let's say from a God perspective, saying, okay, what brings pleasure to God? You know, if you want to make somebody happy, normally what you do is you say, all right, let's give them something, or let's bring pleasure to them. And most of us husbands, we know our wives well enough that we know something that brings them pleasure, don't we? I've given up trying to buy my wife clothes. You want to know why? I mean, if you do, I keep the tags on, because it's going back. I have yet to pick out a color that she likes. I have yet to pick out a style that she likes. And so I give up. Now, it's not because she doesn't take pleasure in clothes. It's just that she doesn't appreciate my taste. You know, I don't know if she appreciates Walmart. But you know, there's pleasure. There's And so what you do, the more you know somebody, the better chance you have of giving them pleasure. And so think about the good pleasure of God. What would bring God pleasure? And as I look at those things that bring pleasure to God, I think some of those things, some of the critical items are missing today, or at least diluted today. And that's why it might be that we find ourselves in a situation where we're not bringing pleasure to God. Could it be possible that here we are at the end of the church age, waiting the return of Christ, maybe on the brink of the return of Christ? I personally think that we're so close to the Lord coming that if any people ever in the church age ought to be concerned about bringing pleasure to God, good pleasure to God, it ought to be us. Because I think we're among those who are going to see Him face to face very soon. And so what are some of those things that might do so? There's at least four that I want to look at this morning. I have five in mind, but I know I can't do the fifth one. But the first one I would say is passion. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Matter of fact, as Brother Ross was making those comments, I thought maybe he was reading my notes. Passion. And I think today one of the things that would bring pleasure to God is to see the people of God have a passion. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, here's what it says. Paul speaking says, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Here's passion. When was the last time you saw a Christian that had some passion? Well, I'll tell you when I did last night. Did you see the man up here speaking? He had a little passion, didn't he? From time to time, he got excited. Unfortunately, he kept looking at the clock. You know, he should have just kept going. When you get a fire burning in you, don't look at the clock. The detriment of the clock. You see, I think today, one of the things that's missing is the fact that we may not have the passion for God and for the things of God that we should have. And the reason is because sometimes we substitute the passion that we should have for God and the things of God for things that are around us. Not that those things are necessarily bad, but we can substitute the passion. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you really had a passion for God? The psalmist did. The psalmist talked about how that he thirsted for God, for the living God. And you read about how that he had a passion for God, and his whole being was consumed with the presence of God. When was the last time you felt the passion of God in that way? Or the things of God? Think about the verse in John chapter 5 that describes John the Baptist. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 33 says, "Ye sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." Think about John. Why were people anxious to hear John? Was it because his message was so palatable to them? The answer is no. They did not like his message. Why did they go and hear John? Did they like his dress? No, they didn't copy his dress. They didn't particularly like his message. But here's why they went, because it said that John was a burning and a shining light. You see, we want to be a shining light, don't we? Who doesn't want to be a shining light? Every kid, from the time they're born, they're a performer, aren't they? And they want to be a shining light. But no one wants to be a burning and a shining light. There's a great difference, isn't there? You see, a burning light consumes. And so, shining light. American Idol, yeah. But John must have been excited about what he was doing. He was a burning and a shining light. Don't tell John, you're going to burn out. John didn't care. And so they went out to see John because John was on fire. John had a passion. John was real. And they'd seen the Pharisees. They'd seen the Sadducees. They'd seen all of that. And they knew that was fake and false and phony. And they didn't want it. You can't blame them. But here was a man that was real. And his message was different. His dress was different. But most of all, he was a burning and a shining light. When was the last time you saw a Christian that was burning for God? I'll tell you what, we need some passion today. Isn't it amazing that we have people and they will get excited about every other event in life but the things of God? And if you get excited about the things of God, you're a fanatic. I mean, you're kind of off the deep end. You don't have any balance. You're mentally off balanced. Thank God for those that have some passion. You know, the great thing about someone being on fire, it doesn't take much of a spark to get a whole blaze going. And the drier it is, the more it blazes. And this world's pretty dry spiritually, isn't it? You know, it's amazing to me. You know, you watch these fans on television, and they'll color their hair the color of their team. I mean, people will wear jackets and caps and shirts, and they'll go there 2 or 3 hours ahead of time and cook food out and sit in the stadium, and it could be freezing or it could be hot. It doesn't matter. These guys have a passion for it, don't they? And you watch when they make a basket, and I mean, they'll show it 19 times on television over and over and over again. They have a passion for it. Where is our passion for the things of God? No wonder the world says, you know what? I don't want that. They want something that's real. They want something that would have passion. I don't think passion's always the thing that's noisy. Maybe here's how I would say it. Let me ask you this. What do you think about all the time? I mean, there must be thoughts that come into your mind repeatedly during the day. What do you think about all the time? What do you dream about? And let me ask you this. What if there was no restraints on time, what would you do? I mean, all the time I hear people say, well, you know, I do that, but I don't have the time. Okay, let's just say you don't have any time restraints. What would you do? And what if you had no money restraints? Say, well, you know, I do that, but, you know, I've got to earn a living. I do that, but I cannot. No. What if you had no time restraints? What would you do? Go ahead, write it down. If you had no money restraints, what would you do? If you had no family restraints, what would you do? And what you think about all the time, and what you dream about all the time, and what you say, I'd do if I had no restraints, that's your passion. And let me ask you this, does it honor God? Does it bring the good pleasure of God to pass? Passion. Next, I'd say purpose. You know, I think God is delighted when there's a purpose to something. So often the things that we do, I don't know that they have purpose. Look at this one, Second Chronicles chapter 16. It's an interesting verse in an incredible story. Second Chronicles chapter 16. There's the prophet Hanani and the king Asa. Verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Wow, what a story this is. I mean, it's one of the most remarkable contradictions and contrasts that you'll ever find in the life of a person. You see, earlier, go back to chapter 14, chapter 14, verse 11. And here's Asa, and here's what he does. Chapter 14, verse 11. And Asa cried unto the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Not against us, but against thee. And so here is Asa, and there was a time when Asa was king. He was a king for 41 years, and as he began, he sought God, and he prayed to God, and he said, you know what, God, we're few, and there are many. And so here are the Ethiopians, and here are the Lulums, and he said, okay, we need your help. And so he prays to God, and God delivers him. And he delivers him in such a mighty way, in such a powerful way, you'd think, how could he ever forget? And just a few years later, here is the same king in a similar situation. And you know what he does? He doesn't pray one time to God. But instead, he goes and he makes a deal with the king of Syria, one of the enemies of God. And he says to the king of Syria, you know, he says, we're going to need reinforcements. Can you come and help? And so the prophet comes to Asa and he says, listen, Asa, why are you seeking help other than God? Listen, God wants to show himself strong in our midst. I mean, that's what it says. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Do we really believe that God has that kind of power? And you know what? Because Asa did not seek God, God sent him a disease. And then it goes on to say this, that Asa was so angry that he put the prophet in prison. And then a disease comes. And look, I mean, it's hard to believe that this is true, but look at verse 12. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until the disease was very great. Yet in his disease, he sought not the Lord, but the physicians. I mean, can you believe it's there? Listen. There's nothing wrong with physicians, but I'd rather take the Lord than all the physicians in the world. Sometimes we are afraid to allow God to show himself strong. When was the last time you were in a position to show God strong? God delights in that. Listen, do we really believe that God has power? I guess not. I mean, does your God have power? Mine does. Anyone's God have power? Oh, good, a few. God sits in heaven. He's got all the power of the universe behind him. Why don't we call on him? God has knowledge. Does your God have knowledge? I don't mind telling you, I have things that I look at and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know when to do it. I don't know how to do it. And there's God in heaven, and he has all the knowledge of the universe behind him and in him. God has wealth. Listen, God is so abundant, he paves the streets of heaven with gold. What do we use? Cement, blacktop, gravel, dirt. God paves the streets with gold, and he knows where every gold. Don't you wish you did? Why don't we ask God to show himself strong? So God has knowledge, he has wisdom, he has power, he has wealth. He's just looking for a place and a person to show himself strong, and he can't find a volunteer. That's the good pleasure of God. That we would have some passion, and that we would have a purpose. And all he wants Asa to do is to have a purpose. He says, listen, I blessed you, I delivered you, I helped you. Why have you turned from me? I want to show myself strong. Asa gets a disease. He never once prays to God. How can that be? I watch Christians go through crisis and they never once consider God. And God wants to show himself strong. You know what? I think really we ought to expect the impossible. That's the kind of God we have. You see, we think, well, no, that would be asking too much. No. God is flattered. I like the story about Napoleon. One time when Napoleon was riding, he fell off of his horse. And one of the men jumped down and helped him and brought him back up and set him on his horse again. And Napoleon said, thank you, General. You know what the man said? Of what regiment, sir? He didn't say, you got me mistaken. He just took him at his word. And you see, God wants us to expect the impossible. Think about the people that God has used and showed himself strong. And you know what? Do you think the power of God has diminished any over the years? Do you think God has less power now than he used to have? I don't think so. Think about Elijah. How would you like to be Elijah? You remember the showdown on Mount Carmel? I mean, think about Elijah. Here he is all alone, walking up Mount Carmel all by himself, and on the other side there are 450 prophets to Baal. And can't you, they're all dressed alike. Well, that's impressive. And I can see him kind of humming a song and singing in harmony as they go up to sacrifice to Baal. And watch them as they build the altar. And here's Elijah. Don't feel sorry for Elijah. You want to know why? Because all the power of heaven and all the power of God is behind Elijah. And here they are. And up on that mountain, they cry to Baal, to the sun god, to send the spark. And you know what? I think if God hadn't prevented, I think Satan would have sent a spark from hell to ignite this sacrifice. And it says that all day long they cry to Baal and no answer. And Elijah even begins to mock them. And after midday, when they've cried to Baal and he's mocked them and they've cut themselves, then Elijah begins. And he builds a new altar. He fillets a new bullock. And then he does one of the most incredible things. He takes 7 barrels of water and pours it on the sacrifice. Do you think God panicked? Do you think God was saying, Elijah, don't make it any harder for me? I mean, do you think God was worried? And 7 more barrels of water. And God is saying, Elijah, wait, enough is enough. Elijah says, 7 more. And when it's all done, I can hear God saying, Elijah, move over because I'm going to hit the sacrifice dead on. Bang! There's a fire that ignites on the altar. It consumes the sacrifice. It burns the altar. God wanted to show himself strong. And he had one man that would take a stand and he would do it. He's not the only one. Think of Daniel chapter 3. I mean, the 3 Hebrew children. And Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage, he says, make the furnace 7 times hotter than it's ever been. And they bind these three Hebrews, and on the way to the furnace, the men that bind them and throw them in, they perish. Can you imagine heating a furnace seven times hotter than it? You know what? It's a miracle it didn't explode. I think it wasn't for the power of God that he wanted to show himself strong. I think it could have exploded. It could have melted seven times hotter. Do you think God is saying, wow, I don't know if I can handle that heat? Do you think that was a problem for God? No. God wanted to show himself strong. It didn't matter if it was 10 times hotter, 1,000 times hotter. No amount of heat could have stopped God. You see, that's the kind of God we have. And today, we want to bring pleasure to God, but we don't want to have any passion. We don't want to have any purpose. Think about Gideon. 120,000 men coming against Gideon. Gideon has 32,000. God says, you know, the trouble is, Gideon, if you'd win this battle, you guys would say, wow, you know what? We did it in our own strength. He said, you got too many men. All those that are afraid, leave. Gideon would have left, but God says, Gideon, you stay. 22,000 leave. 10,000 remain. God says, too many. There's so many that when you guys win, they're going to win. When you guys win, you're going to say, wow, we're good fighters. He said, sort them out again. 300 are left. Was God's word said, wait a minute, Gideon, you dismissed too many. I don't know if I can do it with 300. And then the weapons, what kind of weapons did they use? Oh, this will scare you. They used a pitcher. That's one of the most dangerous weapons I know. They used a trumpet and a candle. I mean, listen, God wanted to show himself strong. And he found Gideon, a weak man, that was willing to allow God to show himself strong. When was the last time we put ourselves in a position where God could show himself strong? You see, we begin to think that we're sufficient in and of ourselves. And we, like Asa, at one time we called on God and God delivered us. And one time we relied on God and God blessed us. And here we are. And our passion is gone and our purpose is dwindled. Do we bring pleasure to God? And then another one, priority. Wow, you know, I think one of the things that brings pleasure to God is priority. Have you noticed that we admire people that practice for championships? I mean, we expect it today, don't we? We have people that they go to a gym and they practice for hours at a time so that they can flip over a bar. I'm not putting that down. It's wonderful. And I enjoy looking at the accomplishments of those that are champions. Think about how many laps in a pool for some of those Olympic champion swimmers. And where champions are sorted not by tenths of a second, but by hundreds of a second. And we applaud them and we look at them and we honor them. But here's the problem. Do you know what today's champion is tomorrow? The ex-champion. Yeah, the ex-champion. And that night when you win the gold medal, that night when you win the NBA, it's wonderful, but tomorrow, you're the ex-champion. And I think about today's new car. You know what it is tomorrow? Last year's model. I think about the new house, and tomorrow, guess what it is? It's tomorrow's paint job. And I don't care what it is. If it's something that has time built into it, it diminishes, doesn't it? I look at the young people today and, wow, I mean, everything for beauty. Really. You all probably don't get sucked into this, but back home, they got these fake bake places where kids lay in these sun lamp rooms and you'll get a fake tan. So they'll look good today. Guess what they'll look like tomorrow? And I see guys working on strong muscles and tomorrow they'll have the aching bones. And I see girls working on a beautiful face and tomorrow they'll be the old one. Even computers. Have you bought a new computer? And when you get it and you turn it on, the first ad will pop up will be how to improve your technology. And no matter how big it is and no matter how fast it is, there's always one more thing that replaces it, and it makes it the old technology. Priority. You see, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that He's built eternity inside of our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He's built in eternity inside of our hearts. And unless what we have has the priority of eternity, I think we've missed it. That's why it says in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's got to have eternity. Even when you earn a degree, you know that the rate at which knowledge is doubling, 3 months after you've earned the degree, you're halfway out of date. I mean, isn't that something? And so it doesn't matter what you buy. It doesn't matter what you build. It doesn't matter what you earn with your mind. Unless it has eternity in it, it's going to go old. It's going to go bad. It's going to need repair. You know, 10 years can be a long time, can't it? And 100 years, even a longer time. But eternity is the longest time. Priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. You see, I think today one of our problems is we're trying to satisfy our desires with things for time instead of for things of eternity. Time things can never satisfy us because God built us for eternity. That's why there's no satisfaction. Have you noticed that? I mean, all the time people say, you know, if I just had this, I'm going to be satisfied. We thought that ourselves, haven't we? I mean, if we just could do this back home in the school, I think, you know what? If I just added this on, this would be the last building I build. And so help me 3 months later, I'm thinking, you know what? If I just add on just a little more, it'll be the last. Now, you see, those are things for time instead of eternity. I think it has to do with today, the whole idea of materialism. And my point is not that. My point at this time is to look at priority. And I thought about materialism because in some of the discussions at school, it's so interesting to talk to young people just before they graduate and see, all right, what is your priority? And you know what? It's interesting because sooner or later, if you begin to scratch the surface, it's fun to see, okay, what is the priority? And, oh yeah, they want to get an education because they want to get a good job, and they want a good job because they can begin to accumulate things. Now, there's nothing wrong with things. Matter of fact, things can be very good. But the trouble is, place the things have. You know what I think materialism is? I don't think it's things. I've changed my mind. Young people have changed my mind. They've converted me. It's not things. I think materialism is our attitude toward things. Here's why. Because I look at some of these people who have yet to earn their degree, yet to get their first job, yet to get their first paycheck, and all they're thinking about are the things that they're going to buy. That's materialism. I see in the Bible that God often used people that had things. And God's not afraid to use things. It's not things that are bad. It's our attitude toward things. When we begin to hold those things as being precious and important, when those things begin to, well, as some people say, you know what? Some people own their house and other houses own the people. Because all they do, everything they do is got to be with this house or with this car or with whatever it is. And so materialism is not things, it's our occupation, it's our attitude toward those things. That's materialism. And you know what it can do? It can dilute our priority. And if so, we do not bring pleasure to God. Our passion, our purpose, our priority. And the last one I want to talk about this morning is people. And we'll save prayer for another time, people. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians to see how God has pleasure in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe is the one that I want to use. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, matter of fact, it was quoted in one of the prayers, verse 17. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's quite a ministry, isn't it? The ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What does it mean to reconcile? It means to adjust, doesn't it? Now here is God, and God is holy, and God is perfect, and God is sinless. And so when God reconciles us to him, guess who has to do the moving? It is pretty exciting, isn't it? Aren't you glad that God doesn't adjust himself down to us? But he reconciles us to God. Reconcile. You know, sometimes, well, let me give you an illustration of reconciliation. You know, in your bank, in your checkbook, you have a balance there. And it says, you know, $111.12. And then you get your bank notice in the mail. And the bank says, you have $511. So you say, oh, I'll reconcile my checkbook to agree with the bank. And so you cross out that and make it five. You're happy to reconcile, aren't you? Listen, here's God. God is holy. God is perfect. God is righteous. And he's in the business of reconciling people to him. He can't change. Aren't you glad? I'm thrilled he can't change. I'm thrilled that God did not leave that high, holy standard and come down and deal with us there. No, he says, I'm going to reconcile you. Wow. He's in the business of reconciling people. You know what? In our walk with God, we're either getting closer to God or we're getting further away from God. Think about the song that the choir was singing last night. Oh, I'll tell you, it fit in perfectly. We cannot stay neutral. There's no such thing as a person walking the Christian life and being neutral. You're either growing or you're not growing. You're either getting closer to God or you're drifting further away from God. People. People. People really affect us, don't they? And you know what? We can affect people. Think about what people are going through all around you. Think about people on this island that have gone through incredible experiences. And God may be wanting us to be in the business of reconciling. The ministry of reconciling. You know what? It brings pleasure to God. Michelangelo. He's called by some the greatest artist of all time. Because he's not only a painter, but he was a sculptor as well. I'll let you debate whether he was the greatest of all times, but at least he's nominated for it. And some have said that this great painter, his greatest work arguably might be The Last Supper. And as I say that painting, The Last Supper, you know what? My guess is that every single person in the audience can say, you know what? I've seen a picture of that. You know that in painting that picture, Michelangelo spent 7 years painting that one picture. 7 years. And it's interesting because he began the whole process before he ever put one stroke down. He began the whole process by spending months looking for a face to represent Jesus in that picture. He searched because he said, I had to have a face that would represent Jesus. I was looking for eyes that had kindness and face of purity, and I wanted a face that represented holiness and love and grace and compassion. And after months of searching, he found a 19-year-old man. And for the next 6 months, Michelangelo every day studied his face and painted his face. And it took him 6 months to put that face down as the face of Jesus. And then he continued painting for 6.5 more years. He painted on the Last Supper. And when it was almost completed, there was one narrow slit left in the painting. There was a face missing. And it was the face of Judas. And again, Michelangelo began to search to find a face to model as Judas. He looked for one that was troubled. He looked for one that had deceit in his face. He looked for one that had greed and poison and sin. And after weeks, finally someone said, "We found a suitable model." And they brought the man to him from prison. And when Michelangelo saw his face, he said it was so unsettling. But he began to paint. And he began to paint the face of this man in the little hole that he left for Judas in that famous painting. And after days of painting, finally, Michelangelo said, "I'm done. I'm done with the man. Take him back to prison." And when the man heard that, he says, "Don't you know who I am?" Michelangelo looked at him again. He said, "I don't know you." He says, "Look at me." He says, "Don't you know who I am?" And Michelangelo said, I've never met you before. I've never seen you before. And the man said, "Come closer." He says, "Look at me. Don't you know who I am?" Michelangelo said, I've never met you, sir. And the man said, 7 years ago, you studied my face and you painted me as Jesus. And he says, "Look at me now." Could it be that there are people that 7 years ago walked with Jesus, and today they need the ministry of reconciliation? I believe that there's no greater pleasure to God than saving a soul and reconciling people to God. You see, we're too good for that. We're too big for that. We're too busy for that. But God said, "I've given you the ministry of reconciliation. I've given you the word of reconciliation." Oh, what would it be like to rescue? Can you imagine what this man must have gone through in 7 years to have a face that looked like Jesus, to have a face that looked like Judas? My friends, there are people today and they're going through that same experience. Where is our passion? Where is our purpose? Where is our priority? Where do people come into play when it comes to the pleasure of God? May we be the people that bring pleasure to God with all the noise around us, with all the opportunities around us. May we find it within us to say, "God, today, this week, this lifetime, may we bring pleasure to you." Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're a God that has pleasure. And Father, that pleasure is one that we can bring to you by yielding our life to you. And so, Father, we pray that we might do that today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us and saving us. And Father, may we be used of that. May you show yourself strong through us today, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much this morning, Brother Rob, for that word. I'm so glad.